Revelation chapter 11. We are roughly halfway through this particular book that has been encouraging, so encouraging for us as the people of God, learning about God's character and His control over all things past, present, and future, learning about His plan for His people and for the world. Last time we began looking at this last section of chapter 11. That follows an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which began in chapter 10. And so we have this pause before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, a pause which includes John seeing another strong angel. You'll see that in chapter 10, verse 1, coming down out of heaven, who placed his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he had a little book or a small scroll in his hand that was open. John was commanded to take that small scroll and to eat it, which he did. And this was all a part of him being recommissioned and sort of re-energized as the prophet of God. And then the angel takes an oath that there will be delay no longer, indicating that the end is coming and it is coming swiftly. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, John is told to measure or to demarcate some very specific things. The temple, referring to the literal temple that will be rebuilt, I think, by the Jews in this tribulation period, along with the altar and the worshipers. He is to set them apart unto God by his measurement, to mark them out for God's favor, as opposed to the Gentiles and all of the rebel nations on earth who are going to come against Jerusalem after that midpoint or at that midpoint of the tribulation, once the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel and takes his seat, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, in the temple and demands that everyone worship him. So they are the ones who are going to come around and in the holy city for 3.5 years or for 42 months. To bring devastation. They will trample the holy city. They will come against Israel as a people. They are the ones who will come with oppression and affliction and persecution unto death. So we have this demarcating and this forecast concerning the time of what Scripture calls Jacob's trouble. That's a reference to the second half of the tribulation. All of this indicating how different peoples or different entities, how they will be favored by God, or you might say that how they will fare during this unique period of Gentile oppression that lies ahead. This is the second part of that interlude. And then starting in verse 3, we're introduced to the two witnesses of God that will have a special role to play in this same future season. Two unique figures who God will use to demonstrate the continuance of getting his message out in spite of this Gentile oppression. They will come with prophetic authority, and they are the two that God will uniquely use to bring light to God's people and to restore Israel. So prophesying for 3.5 years, supernaturally protected by God for that entire time until they have finished their testimony. And then they are overcome, we said, in God's timing. You'll notice there in verse 7 that when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, so the earth dwellers will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Once again, God demonstrates his mercy and his grace. We've seen this along the way. that even in spite of the hardening of hearts by sinful men, that God in His grace at times along the way saves a multitude or saves a group of individuals, even in the midst of this horrific judgment. And then verse 14, the second woe, he says, is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And so now we come to the seventh trumpet, which introduces the third woe and contains the seven bowl judgments, which aren't actually poured out, as we said, not poured out upon the earth until later in chapter 16. And so we have these just to sort of, maybe this will help to kind of get this in our minds. We have these three sets, if you will, or three series of judgments or devastations that correspond to events during this tribulation period on earth. Again, Christ is the worthy one. He is the one who's worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. And we had this breaking of these six seals that happened in sort of a sequence. Of course, this the four horsemen are the four associated with these four seal judgments. And then we got to the sixth seal, and we had our first sort of pause or first interlude. And then after that, we resumed with the seventh trumpet, which we said actually includes the seventh seal includes the seven trumpet judgments. So with the seventh seal, we have the beginning of the seven trumpets. The first trumpet sounds, and we walked through these as well. We got to the fifth trumpet judgment, and this was the first woe. So these last three of the seven trumpet judgments are referred also to as the three woes. So we've stopped here. So this is the interlude we've been talking about in chapters 10 and 11. We had this sixth trumpet judgment, which was the second woe. All right, so that's what we're talking about here in verse 14. This interlude now comes to an end, and we're going to have the seventh trumpet, which, as we'll see, will include seven bowl judgments. So we won't actually have the pouring out of these seven bowl judgments until we get to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So it's just, maybe another way to think about it is we have six seal, a break, and then the seventh seal, which includes all of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And then we have these six trumpets that are sounded. We have this second interlude beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. And then we have another, we're going to have some additional material we're going to be looking at for a number of weeks that begins in chapter 12. But eventually we will get to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which will be essentially these seven vials or seven bowls of judgment or seven bowls of wrath. So that may just be another way to kind of keep that in your mind as we go along. So so we go back to this last section here of chapter 11, which really, as we said, is an introduction to the kingdom. That is because the events of the seventh trumpet or the third woe are those leading into and including the second coming of Christ. So it's not that the second coming of Christ has already happened. It's really introducing us to what is going to happen. Although several of the verbs that you'll see in this particular passage are used in sort of the past tense. But in order to, and you see this in other places, I think the one that pops at the top of my head is Romans chapter 8, where it speaks about those who are justified. Those who are justified are glorified in Romans 8, and it speaks of our glorification as if it's past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. So it's called a vivid past. In other words, it's a way of in a literary way of conveying the certainty of something. So even though these things haven't happened yet, the scriptures speak of them as having happened in the past tense because of the certainty that these things are going to take place. So let me read this for us again, just these final verses, and then, like I said, when we come back in a few weeks, we're going to, Lord willing, jump into this next section in chapter 12. But beginning in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, verse 19, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So these are the beginnings of the unfolding of the seventh trumpet. And I broke this section into three parts last Sunday. The first was the dramatic announcement in verse 15. Followed by the hymn of thanksgiving, which again tells us about the hope and the anticipation of God's people. This is there in verse 16 down through verse 18, and then verse 19, the heavenly temple. So dramatic announcement, hymn of thanksgiving, and heavenly temple. And we looked at verse 15 last time, this dramatic announcement when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and you have a massive chorus of voices, the whole host of heaven in unison, responding to the coming ultimate victory marked by the seventh trumpet, which we said may be the most majestic and the most terrifying announcement so far, right? And the focus of this heavenly enthusiasm is, of course, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ. Not speaking so much about God's, we kind of broke this out a little bit if you were here last week, but not so much speaking about God's universal kingdom or his sovereignty over all things, which really has always been the case, right? But it's really speaking about what we refer to as the mediatorial kingdom, right? Which has special reference to his reign upon the earth through representatives or through mediators, right? Which is where we get the term mediatorial kingdom. That is to say, God determined that man, as his image bearer, should rule and subdue the creation on his behalf. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 1. Of course, Adam failed in that. He failed to be a faithful vice regent. And ever since that time, in Genesis 3, it has been God's plan to bring this rebellious planet back into perfect conformity with his will. Or you might say to reverse the curse in every way. And to accomplish that through his son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus is referred to as the second Adam. He is the ultimate man, the ultimate servant and righteous king, the one who will save and not only save Israel, but restore the nation of Israel, and who will rule over literal nations at his return. So for thousands of years, God has allowed, in his wisdom and in his grace, he has allowed evil to run its course. We looked at some of these empires and some of these kingdoms and some of these dynasties last week. Dozens of empires and dynasties that have come onto the scene and gone off the scene, right? Dynasties and kingdoms that have always ruled by corruption, always ruling by sinful domination, always turning to evil devices and perpetuating godlessness. And never has there been an empire led by men and consisting of human subjects that has been characterized by righteousness and truth, which is why it is such an absolute thrill and, again, depending on what side you're on, a profound terror with the blowing of the seventh and the final trumpet. Because in spite of all of these failed attempts of men to rule, because of sin and because of unrighteousness, and in spite of the future deceptive and collective effort against God and the Lamb, some of that we've already seen in previous chapters, all of those things that will unfold and have unfolded already in the tribulation, Jesus Christ is coming to reign, and he cannot be thwarted. He cannot be stopped. And this is what is announced by these great voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So with the blast of this seventh trumpet, it is declared once and for all that the absolute sovereign reign of Jesus, the King of Kings, has begun, right? The promise from long ago will be fulfilled. The true king, the righteous branch, will return, and he will assume the throne of his father David. And this world empire, once dominated by a usurping power, will pass into the hands of its true owner. And Christ will replace the satanically energized sovereignty of world rulers that have prevailed for so long. So the literal kingdom of our Lord will overthrow the literal earthly realm over which evil leaders rule. Right? That is why the seventh trumpet is so definitive and is so terrifying, so encouraging to God's people, and so frightening to those who defy God's authority. Because the final judgment's yet to come, and the final setting up of the earthly reign of Jesus Christ haven't actually occurred in the prophecy as we've studied it, but they are absolutely to be declared and actually trumpeted as the third woe with the swift finality of all human rule. So it's just speaking about, again, it's about the certainty of it, right? Jesus has, according to Revelation 5, as I mentioned, he has taken the title deed to the earth. He has a right to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That is what was promised and anticipated. And at this point in Revelation, the time has come. So that is the terrifying and awesome declaration of the seventh trumpet. There won't be another kingdom, right? There will only be his kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom of eternal dominance when the Son of Man comes on the clouds with power and great glory, according to Matthew, a kingdom of global righteousness, according to Isaiah, a kingdom with ultimate security, which is nothing like the security that we experience now. Right? We use that term, right? I mean, how many of you are on social security? We have any of those who are already on social security? Yeah. How secure, right? All right. And those of you who are not on it yet, how secure do you really believe that is, right? So we speak about these things, peace and safety and righteousness and security, but nothing like what is to come. Because the security that we have is relatively fragile, right? It's relatively fragile because, of course, we can experience the peace of Christ within, but I'm talking about the challenge of walking in that and believing that and trusting the Lord in the midst of the things that are going on around us, right? What I'm saying is that this isn't just talking about internal security. This is talking about a security of what's internal and of circumstances when Christ comes to reign. And that benevolent dictation of Christ as the ultimate sovereign ruler is the only government that will last. That is why this is the most devastating trumpet blast of all, because it tells all the nations of the world that they are overthrown. that they are overthrown by the one that they always hated, that they always despised, and everything that they have ever done against him will come back to haunt them at his bar of justice. Right? This is the trumpet that sounds, his great kingdom takeover. And then notice the grateful praise and the hymn of thanksgiving in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, he says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So here we have the 24 elders who we haven't seen since several chapters ago in chapter 7 when one of their number explained to John the identity of the innumerable multitude in heaven. These unique angelic beings who sit on their thrones before God. And the text tells us, and John witnesses this, that they fall on their faces and worship. That is to say, there is a reverence at such a declaration of Christ's rule. In other words, the declaration that Christ is coming and that Christ will reign, that fact alone is enough to cause these angelic beings to do what they do. So it just stands out to me how many times we talk about that, right? We talk about the coming of Christ, we talk about the reign of Christ, the rule of Christ, but how infrequent it is that it drives us to that kind of a response. When this is declared, when this is announced, these angelic beings cannot help but fall on their faces and worship, right? So there's this reaction on their part, and then moreover, there is a thanksgiving at the dominance and the justice of his rule, verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So we give thanks to you, O Lord God the Almighty, the one who has always been, the one who cannot be destroyed, the one who has life in himself, the one who ordains all things, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who oversees all things, the one that no one can resist. And notice, it's just who are and who were, and not also who is coming. Right? So you almost expect that to be there because we've already seen that in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, where it's speaking about God's this sort of past aspect, present aspect, and future. The Lord is coming. But in this case, that part that appears earlier drops out. Why does it drop out? Because at the moment anticipated in this hymn, he has already come. Right? So it's because it has this sense of anticipation of the coming of Christ that it's just simply who are and who were, and not who are, who were, and who is coming or who is to come. And he tells us the reason for the thanksgiving, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. You could translate it, you have seized upon it. You've taken it up. You have seized direct control of the world, no longer allowing anti-Christian powers to do that. Okay, again, we're not talking about God's universal reign. We're not talking about his sovereignty that encompasses everything from beginning to end. We're talking about that mediatorial reign. We're talking about Christ actually seizing this power and taking direct control over what is going on. Again, we have to be careful. We're not saying that Christ doesn't have control over what's going on. We're talking about this is a very hands-on way of dealing with this. So it's just a way to convey that idea that this is direct control. And there is a willingness to do it, right? There's a willingness to dominate, a willingness to fulfill promises made. And there's a permanence in his control. And then there's the justice of his reign as the institution of the hated kingdom of God provokes a defiant rage from the nations. Verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So eventually, the nations of the world will demonstrate their wrath by assembling in great armies to oppose God. This last great assault against the Lord looks back again at Psalm chapter 2. Now, the Jerusalem church, and you may... this might be familiar. This, when you see this phrase, the nations were enraged, it takes you back in your mind. The thing that I think of initially is this sort of Acts reference in Acts chapter 4 with the Jerusalem church, and Peter in his sermon applying this particular psalm to the treatment of Christ by Herod and by Pontius Pilate and others. But here the outlook is much wider than that, and the fulfillment is more ultimate. In fact, it may be helpful for us to just read Psalm 2 if you want to turn over there. Psalm chapter 2. Psalmist says, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Again, this psalm is going to come up again in Revelation. We get to it in some other places. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings. So this is the appeal. So again, this was written, it was speaking about, ultimately it was speaking about this eschatological period of time when the nations would gather against the Lord's anointed. But of course, we've seen in smaller ways the rebellion of mankind, right? We've seen empires and we've seen kings along the way attempt to defy God. We pointed out Nebuchadnezzar as an example of that last week. So here's the invitation, right, to all the kings. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is to say, God's wrath is more than a match for the wrath of the nations. The outpouring of God's wrath spells the end of worldly rebellion against him. And so the time of judgment has come, and it's, of course, based on this passage in Revelation that the dead will not just go away, right? They will be raised, and they will give an account for their lives, their deeds. We'll see that. Again, this is sort of a... And just not to get too much into the details here in Revelation 11, because this is, in a sense, a summary of what's coming. In other words, we're going to talk about all of these things in much, much greater detail. But here it simply says that the dead will give an account for their lives when Christ comes again. It will be a season of judgment. Is the time, is the season for that, and it will be the right season for rewarding the faithful, the prophets, and the saints, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Namely, I think a reference to Babylon, to specifically, and again, this is all going to come in the next few chapters, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. Those are those who destroy the earth. And so we have these different groups, prophets, saints, those who destroy the earth. Again, we'll get more details as to so what's going on and what those judgments are all about. And the chronological sequence of these things is not really the critical part of this song of the elders, right? In other words, they're because these things don't all happen at the same time, as we'll see. I mean, there's going to be different stages, if you will, of reward and of judgment. That's not really what they're aiming to sort of draw us into at this point. The main thing that's highlighted here is the justice of God. That in the end, this is what God does, right? Everything that is done in secret will be brought to light, right? Every act of faith, every act of obedience, every act of trust, every turning to Christ is the only refuge from wrath and judgment and hell and all of those things along with that. Every single deed that man does, whether it's turning to Christ or whether it's in defiance to Christ, all of those things are going to be brought to the surface, and those who have sought refuge in the Son will be rewarded, and those who have tried to wage war with the Son and defied the authority of the Son will have to give an account for those things. So you just think about the impact that that ought to have on us right now, because this particular hymn informs us about what we are to rejoice over, even though we live in the church age. This prophecy helps us to know why we're to have reverence and the fear of God. Right, this declaration of God's power and sovereignty is something, it's not something that we should be arguing about, right? It's something that should humble us. Is God in control? We shouldn't be arguing about whether or not God is in control. We should be humbled by the fact that God is in control. And of course, we're not to fear, right? And so we need to stop fearing the encroaching evil, even in our own context, right? The encroaching evil of a country that is sliding into degradation, that is imploding from the inside out. It's falling apart. This passage encourages us to stop fearing human empires that want to take over, because our God is unmoved by the raging of men. They can rage all day long. They can shake their fist all day long. God is not moved. God has a plan, and God is moving forward with his plan. And so we have this dramatic announcement, verse 15, and then this outburst of praise, this hymn of thanksgiving, which tells us about the hope, again, in anticipation of God's people, that Christ will reign. And then we have the heavenly temple in verse 19. Immediately after the conclusion of the elders' hymn of thanksgiving, the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly sanctuary appears, verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So this opening of the temple is likely the same as the one in chapter 15, verse 5, where the chronological progression resumes with the introduction of the seven bowls of wrath. Symbolically, it means that after the series has run its course, and so after we get to the seventh trumpet, and after we see the bowls of wrath poured out, that once we see all of those things run their course, human beings will enjoy, God's people will enjoy unmediated fellowship with God. And so John sees the temple in heaven, the one presupposed but not specifically mentioned in the scenery of chapters 4 and 5 when we talked about the worship going on around the throne. It is not the same as the sanctuary on earth mentioned in verse 1, because you remember when we were looking at verse 1, this was the focus of John at that point was on earth. Right, because we had an angel with his foot on the sea and his foot on the earth, and John is observing these things. That's the tribulation temple, but that's not what's being referred to here. Rather, it is the place to where the prayers of the saints ascended in chapter 8. It's the place from which God's acts of vengeance proceed. We see that in chapter 8, and we'll see it again in chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. It's the prototype of the earthly tabernacle, and it is the place where God dwells in this imagery. And then John sees the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant appears in his temple, again, the place where God's character was displayed in the Ten Commandments, put inside the Ark. And the mercy seat on the Ark is the place where God's presence dwells. So with the temple as the source of judgment and with the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant, it's clear that the judgments to come relate to the restoration of God's people Israel and the fulfillment of all of his covenant promises to them in places like Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Furthermore, this verse introduces us to a theme which becomes clearer in the section to follow. It is imagery that goes all the way back to the people of Israel and the temple, the Holy of Holies, what was in the center of the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant. What John begins to see in this verse, after what he has just witnessed, is the heavenly version of the temple that had its earthly copies in and among the people of Israel. So that is imagery that takes us back to Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was built and the glory of God descended. After the tabernacle was erected, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. And for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Now, why is that important? Because what it tells us is that it indicates to us a theme that runs through, you can go again all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It indicates a theme in Scripture, and that is this, that God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. Now, he knows that that can't happen unless he brings about reconciliation, but that is his desire, that is his delight for his people to know that they have access to him. That is what Leviticus is all about. It's about the pathway to being in God's presence as a forgiven one. And the only way to come into his presence is by his invitation through sacrifice. And so in Revelation 11:19, since it is the Ark of the Covenant that appears in John's vision, and because the next unfolding drama that John sees in retrospect on Israel is them being a nation through which the Messiah would come, whom Satan would try to devour. So what seems to be introduced here is part of this prophecy's attention and focus on the nation of Israel, that they become the focal point of God's ultimate witness. God is going to judge those rebels on earth and has been in certain ways, but at times, again, God allows for his own purposes, and in his wisdom, he allows evil to run its course. We know Satan needs permission to continue. It's not a tug-of-war struggle between Jesus and Satan. Nevertheless, it is a struggle, and as we enter into this next section from chapter 2 through chapter 14, we're going to be looking in retrospect at some of what took place in the past, and then from there looking at the imagery and what it tells us about this great struggle, what it is, and why our God judges the way that he does. And all of it is for us to remember that God is behind everything, that he has his sovereign purposes, that he does allow evil to run its course, but only by his designs and his glory, and we're never to question that. And what is also behind what John sees is that God wants unbroken fellowship with his people. In the midst of all these judgments, in the midst of the evil that is running its course until it's been dealt with, in the midst of all of this chaos in the tribulation, from the temple in heaven come all these judgments. Why? Because God wants to be in the midst of his people, and he must deal with evil in order to do that. So if you ever doubted that God wanted to do that, if you ever doubted that God wanted to be in the midst of his people, just know that he promised it and that he was faithful to it all throughout Israel's history. Then when Messiah came, that was a demonstration of the faithfulness of God to ratify the new covenant. When Jesus died and rose again and he said, I'm going to my Father, he told the disciples, he said, it is to your advantage that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send my Spirit, another one of the same kind. Just as I was representing the Father to my disciples, the Spirit will now represent the Father and me to you from the inside out, according to John chapter 7. From the innermost being of believers, from your inner life will flow these rivers of life-giving water, ever constant and inner renewal by the very presence of God himself. That is to say, if you are saved, you have the indwelling Spirit as a down payment. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us, right? It's just a first installment. Just a first installment. So what is the implication? That when we stop focusing on God being in the midst of his people, always wanting to be reconciled to his people, to provide for them and to protect them and to fellowship with them, we have lost sight of the grand theme of God's revelation since the beginning. And this is what you see unfold in Revelation 11. And as Israel takes center stage, John sees a vision on the heels of this great moment of praise, a vision that begins to indicate what is coming and where all of this is going in the end. And if you want to know what's coming, Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Right? I mean, Craig, your family is experiencing this. Tim, your family is experiencing this. Right? It's what he lists here, what's going to be dealt with and done away with, these are the very things that cause at times our hearts to pull away. Right? From the Lord. The fear of death, mourning, crying and tears, pain. That's this life, right? That's the life we're in right now. Life that's been affected by the curse. But God is going to take all of that away in the end. That has always been God's goal. That has always been his desire. And that is why the ark in the temple shows up and keeps showing up until we get to chapter 21. We're not distant from God. We have his indwelling Spirit. Sometimes we think God won't provide. Sometimes we give in to the temptation to believe that God doesn't care about the details of our lives. But that has never, ever been the case. And on one more note, it's why the gathering of the saints is so important. Right? Especially in this season, it seems, people have gotten very flippant about gathering together as believers. They've stopped trusting God for his provisions. So we have Christians that have stopped trusting the Lord for his provisions. We have churches that are full of unbelievers that don't even have the Spirit. They're not even regenerate, right? They don't have the presence of God. They just feign worship. So we have churches full of unbelievers. We have true believers that are not trusting the Lord for his provisions. We have immature believers sometimes who do not imagine that God, by his presence, wants to supply, that he wants to provide. And this is a reminder. This is just a reminder for us that our worship, even today, even as we head over here in a minute, our worship needs to reflect that which God truly desires, to be with us, to possess us, to provide for us, to lead us, and to care for us. So we'll come back, like I said, in a few weeks. I think it's that second Sunday of September, and Lord willing, we'll jump into this next section of three chapters, which then leads us to sort of a prelude to the seventh trumpet in chapter 15, and with the sounding of the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 16. As I mentioned, I'll be next door next Sunday, so we'll combine some classes, move some things around, but show up here. I'll be there teaching the second part of our parenting series that's going on this morning. Part one's today, parenting teenagers, young adults. We're doing that, and then I'll be teaching that second part, but then also involved in a Q&A the next Sunday. So for the last two Sundays of the month, I'll be out, and then the first Sunday of September is the break we usually take, Labor Day weekend, with no Bible study hours, so that the next Sunday we come back, all of the youth in the children's classes promote up. So we take off, we'll come back the second week. So the next 2 weeks I'll be out, and then I'll be back that second Sunday of September.